Father, I just want to pray for Ian. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for the joy that you put in his life and the desire you've put in his heart to share you with others and with us. Thank you now for this word, and I pray it will impact us in the same way we're asking it to impact our young people, and it will change our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. The Bibles have been handed out. If you haven't brought one, you'd like to follow our reading, please raise your hand. In Mark's Gospel, we're following Jesus through to the events of the Easter weekend. And today we come to chapter 14 and verse 12 to 26, the Lord's Supper. While you're just turning that up, can I just say thank you for your prayers for me for last Sunday when I went for a scan at the Walgrave Hospital, and it was a whole lot easier experience than the first one had been. So prayers were answered. Thank you very much for that. And I have a week or so now to wait for the results of that. So please continue to pray. Be grateful. So Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. A hymn, Jeff. Sing a hymn. Bread and wine. It's the title of the sermon. The Lord's Supper is the title of this passage of Scripture in the NIV. And these are just two of the several names that have been given to this meal that we celebrate in church most weeks here at Saltersford. We do it in the name of Jesus, of course. We're from Brethren tradition. We call it, or used to call it, the breaking of bread. And in that Brethren tradition, it's a very, very simple meal, very functional in its way, a simple obedience to what the Lord commanded us to do. The higher up the candle you go, have you heard that expression? Sort of an Anglican thing, but the higher up the candle you go, the higher you get. Perhaps it's given different names. So communion, Holy Communion, the Eucharist in some churches, the Mass, of course, in very high Anglican and Roman Catholic traditions. And often the higher up you go in that sense, up the candle, the more tradition and the more symbolism there is as the bread is broken and the wine is poured out and drunk. So there's lots of different ways that the churches celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper and take the bread and wine. many of you know, work at the hospital as one of the chaplains there. And when we train volunteer chaplains, it's only a 6-week course, but one of those weeks is given over entirely to thinking about Holy Communion, because one of the things we do is share Holy Communion at the bedside with patients. And you'd be amazed, and I continue to be amazed, at the various understandings that there are of the various denominations to do with bread and wine. There's different emphasis. Is it a vertical thing, so it's between you and the Lord, or is it a horizontal thing, so it's amongst us together? And the various denominations and different strains of Christianity, you see different things in that. And that's the easiest of the things to understand. Who can lead communion? Who can break bread? Is it only the priest, who is the priest of your church, and no other? Or is it any ordained person who can break bread on behalf of everybody else and act as the priest, therefore? Or is it anyone, as we believe? The bread and wine. Is it just bread? Is it wine or blackcurrant juice? When it's prayed for, does it become consecrated? And if it does, what does that mean? In some way, is the bread and wine, how does it become the body and blood of Christ? The Catholics, as you know, believe that it becomes transubstantiated, actually becomes the body, the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And again, the higher up the candle you go, the more respect, it seems, there is for the bread and the wine, in the sense that if any crumbs are dropped or there's any drops of wine left over, they must be consumed, not left to be trampled on or to be spilt or to be wasted or thrown away. Whereas, you know, in some churches we feed the bread to the children or to the birds at the end of the service. All these different points of view, which come really from this simple act of Jesus, of taking bread and wine. I heard a story of one pastor who was wanting to get across to the children of his church just the simplicity of this meal that Jesus inaugurated. And he said, children, he said, the Bible says that it's a joyful feast. Now, joyful means happy. A feast is a meal. This is a happy meal. Now, what do we need for a happy meal? To which one child put his head, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Burger, fries and a medium shake for a happy meal. So what does it mean for you? What does it mean for us as a church? Some of you will bring your own traditions, perhaps from different denominations before you've come to this church and your upbringing and so on. For some of you, it's a simple act of obedience. For others, there is a level of symbolism and meaning that perhaps makes it more than just bread and wine. So how do we understand it? Let's see what we can glean from this passage today, and actually some references to some other passages too. And first thing we want to say is that this meal is a meal ordained of God. What we're trying to say here is that this was always his intention, the Lord's intention, that we should celebrate in this way. And there are no coincidences in this passage. It was the day of the week when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lambs, the day before the Passover feast, in preparation for the feast of Passover. You need perhaps to understand how it worked, but the Jewish tradition was that the new day would start at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the passage opened during the day, but when evening came, verse 17, a new day had started and the feast of the Passover had started. So the lambs would be slaughtered during the day, the preparations would be made. But when evening came, it was then the evening, the day of the Passover. The Passover itself was part of a bigger festival, the festival of the unleavened bread. And as Jeff very helpfully described and took about 10 minutes out of my sermon, it all goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where God instructed Moses how he was going to get the people of Israel out of Egypt and how they were to celebrate and remember this occasion in the future. And so on that night in Egypt, they sacrifice their lambs and they sprinkle the blood over the doorpost, as Jeff reminded us. They ate the lamb. They prepared unleavened bread, and they'd taken all the yeast out from the house because the unleavened bread was to be made quickly without having to wait for it to leaven. And they were to tuck their cloak into their belt and have their sandals and their staff in their hand as they ate this meal, actually standing. By Jesus' time, they'd actually come to recline, in fact, which isn't quite what they were doing in Da Vinci's portrait. It's not very clear, is it? I'm sorry. The point is, every year from then on, or whenever the Passover was celebrated, and every year nowadays, the people would reenact this story. So they would tuck their cloak into their belt and wear their sandals and have their staff ready. That the lamb would be prepared the day before. The blood would be sprinkled at the altar in the temple. The bread, all the yeast would be swept out from the house, and the bread would be made, more of a cracker, really, than a bread. And they would reenact the feast of the Passover. It's what Jesus and his disciples were doing here. And there's an important point here, I think. You see, this wasn't just a celebratory meal. It's not like, you know, you taking me out to celebrate my birthday for a meal, as much as you're welcome to do that if you want to. You know, we'd have that meal and that would be it, wouldn't it? It would just be a meal. This was more than that. In reliving these events the way in which they did, and halfway through the meal, a child would ask, you know, what happened at the Passover? What's all this in aid of? And the head of the household would retell the story. Our people, you know, this was us, this was our people, this is our route to the past. And by retelling the story and reliving these events of that first Passover, they were bringing that past event into their present experience so that today's people could be part of all that had happened then. They would be as one with those who'd first experienced the Passover and as one with every generation since, whoever experienced the Passover or celebrated the Passover in this way. What they were trying to do, what they believed was happening, was to enter into the blessings of being the people of God in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and them. Do you see that? Bringing the past into the present and embracing the benefits of it all. So each generation, each year, as they renewed the covenant, they became, they I can't think of the word to put it, but they embraced that whole thing of being the people of God and entering into this new covenant with the Lord. So you see, for us, it's not just a remembrance of something that happened 2,000 years ago. But in doing this, in breaking bread, in drinking wine, it's a way of embracing for ourselves all that Christ achieved on the cross. But that's a later point. So Christ's death and resurrection, the single most important moment in the history of the world, is planned to take place over the weekend of the Feast of the Passover, when people celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. You see, no coincidence, because what Christ was going to do was find a way of delivering his people from the slavery of sin. And clearly Jesus had planned this occasion very carefully. When his disciples had asked, you know, where are we going to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover, his instructions are specific. It's a bit like a spy movie, isn't it? Almost. He sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city, and a man wearing a red carnation and carrying a copy of the Times will be there. Follow him. Do you know? It's that kind of thing, isn't it? And then say to the owner of the house he enters, where shall we go? And he'll show you to this upper room. And they went, and it was just as he'd said. A man carrying a jar of water would have stood out like a sore thumb, because it wasn't a job that a man did. It was a job that women did in those days. So they'd have spotted him immediately. They'd have followed him, etc. Nothing was left to chance here by Jesus. He prepared this earlier. And not just so that they could celebrate the Passover, but so that Jesus could introduce this new element to the Passover, to make this meal the Lord's Supper. You see, this meal then was ordained of God. And just a thought, and it's only a thought really, but the people who lent him the room, the people who, the two disciples who weren't part of the 12, who went off, you know, we don't know who they were. There are many, aren't there, disciples, people who follow Jesus, people who wanted to serve him, who have no names in Scripture, who were in the background and yet did important jobs. And if that's an encouragement to you, perhaps, as you go about your work in the church here, but perhaps unrecognised in the public domain at least, then please be encouraged by that. So, a meal ordained of God, and out of that comes two aspects which are equally important. And I don't want to put one above the other, really, but I'm going to do them in order, nevertheless. Firstly, an act of fellowship with one another. The bread and wine is an act of fellowship with one another. And this is an element we don't always remember. And the fact is, this meal that we have is both that horizontal thing as well as that vertical thing, horizontal with one another as well as vertical with the Lord. And it's shown by the fact that they ate together, reclining together at the table. You see, this meal was never intended to be eaten alone. When God inaugurated it at that Passover, you ate in family groups. And wherever it's celebrated still to this day, you do it in family groups, or you do it with friends from your community where you go to worship. And the tradition is, if there are strangers in town and you see them wandering around, you invite them. You always leave that empty seat for the stranger to come to eat with you. You don't eat this meal alone. It's about table fellowship. And a symbol of that is about sharing bread together. And there's great symbolism here. There would be this one loaf, this one cracker of unleavened bread. And as one piece, it would be broken and shared and dipped into this bitter herb sort of paste thing that they had, like a starter almost, if you like, and eaten together. So one loaf, which they broke and shared together. And that was symbolic of their unity together, of their oneness and their fellowship together. And it's right there at the start of the meal. They're saying, here we are, together as the people of God, as a family under God. Let's show the symbolism of that as we break this bread and eat together. And so you see, that carries on. For us, this bread and this wine, it's not just as we eat it and drink it, it's not just between us as individuals and God, but it's between us as brothers and sisters. We have communion with one another as well as with the Lord. And that's shown, isn't it, in other scripture passages. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he say, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're worshipping, in other words, and you remember that your brother holds something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother. That fellowship is even more important than actually worshipping the Lord. I don't mean it in that sense, but it's important that we reconcile ourselves, that we have that fellowship together and recognise it before we come to worship. And it's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he talks about eating bread in an unworthy manner, guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord, includes this same sense. The body of the Lord is his people. We are his body. And so to have something against somebody and still to eat as if it didn't matter is the wrong thing to do. We're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And over the years in our churches, many people have taken this seriously, and they won't take the bread and the wine if there's something between them and someone else. They don't want to dishonour the body and blood of the Lord. But that's only half the job done. there is that need to be reconciled, to take that first step and to be reconciled with your brother or your sister. And that is an important part of this meal. And it's why Jesus' announcement about the betrayal by one of his disciples comes now, before the bread and the wine are served. And it's why it's so shocking, isn't it? When he says there in verse 18, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It's one of the 12, he said in verse 20, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Do you understand the significance of that now? This bowl, this bread, this oneness in the Lord is being broken because one of them is going to betray him. It's a shocking moment that Judas should actually share bread whilst he had this betrayal in mind. Hypocrisy. Now we know already, don't we, from verse 10, from last week, that the betrayer is Judas. And Matthew, in his version of this meal, has Judas being declared as the betrayer at this point. Jesus actually said in Matthew's version, yes, Judas, it is you, when he said, surely not I, Lord. Jesus said, yes, it is you. And John's gospel has Judas taking the bread, and as he does so, John reports that Satan enters into him at that point. And Jesus actually tells him to go and do what he has to do quickly. And that brings us to an important point, I think. Jesus knows who his betrayer is and even encourages him to get on with what he has to do. Here in Mark, in verse 21, Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. And some commentators think he's just referring to how he's going to die, and so perhaps it's Isaiah 53 and all those kind of verses. But many think that as Jesus is in the middle here of speaking about his betrayal, and as he goes on to say, the Son of Man will go just as written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Many think there's a reference here to Psalm 41 and verse 9. In fact, John, in his gospel, includes this verse in his retelling of this story, where it says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You see, Judas' betrayal was written about 1,000 years before. Who's in charge here? Who's in control of these events that lead up to Jesus' death? You see, it's all divinely ordained. This is the time for Jesus to die, this Passover weekend, symbolic as it is of that deliverance from slavery. This is how it's to come about, including the betrayal by a friend. The sovereign hand of God is all over this, bringing about his plans and purposes for the salvation of the world. Yet at the same time, it doesn't absolve Judas from blame or from the consequences of the decision that he's about to make. And in verse 21, Jesus says, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And here in a sort of brief, simple way, one that doesn't answer all the questions you might have in your mind, but we see how human free will and the sovereignty of God play out together. You and I are still responsible for all our actions. It's our choice to do this or to do that or to not do this or to not do that. And yet, over all of that, and we face the consequences, don't we, of our actions, but over all of that is the Lord who foresees everything, who ordains everything, and who weaves even our decisions into his plans under his sovereignty. Slight digression, maybe. Judas' betrayal contradicts the point made in these verses, that this meal is an act of fellowship with one another. And thirdly and finally, as I say, not in particular any order, these last two, they're both important, but this meal is a sharing in all that Christ has achieved on the cross. At this point, Jesus transforms the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, so it was in the context of this meal, he took bread, he gave thanks, and that's the Greek word Eucharist, meaning to give thanks, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Take it. This is my body. Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians add the phrase broken for you. This is my body, which is given or broken for you. But it's obvious from his actions, isn't it, what he's about. As he breaks bread and says, this is my body, he's referring to the way in which his body will be broken, symbolic of all that was to come, just a few hours' time, that brutal death, that sacrifice for the sins of the world. Again, it's Luke and Paul, not Mark, who have Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. And so they all ate. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it, and they all drank. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said. And of course, they knew exactly what he meant. Whenever God entered a covenant with his people, blood was involved. The sacrifice of animals, symbolic of the seriousness of sin, which was transferred to those animals. And the punishment of sin as those animals were slaughtered. And the forgiveness offered by God because of that sacrifice. And that was an act that had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. But now, here in the death of Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice and renewal of God's people, God's covenant with his people. A fulfillment of the prophecy made through Jeremiah chapter 31 for a new covenant, where the Lord said he will forgive wickedness and remember sins no more. And so as we eat the bread and the wine, drink the wine, it's an opportunity for us not just to remember what Christ has done, but actually to share in all that he has achieved on the cross. To embrace the benefits of Christ's work on the cross. To experience afresh and anew the death of sin in our bodies as we eat the bread, and to participate in the atoning effects of his sacrifice as we drink the wine. To enter again into a covenant with God where he promises to be our God and we promise to be his people. To share in all that Christ has achieved on the cross. Again, we see that Jesus knew the imminence of his death. In verse 25, he says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper had become the last supper. And here's a reminder, as we eat the bread and the wine, that this is just the foretaste of that great feast that we will share in one day with the Lord himself in the kingdom of heaven. They sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we'll pick up the story next week. So as we come to eat bread and wine this morning, let's remember that this is a meal ordained by God. It's an act of fellowship with one another, and it's a sharing in all that Christ has achieved on the cross. What we're going to do now, I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'm going to actually give thanks for the bread and the wine, and introduce the communion in that sense. And then actually there's going to be a hymn sung before we share in the bread and the wine. Our tradition here, those of you who are visitors, if you love the Lord, believe in him and trust him for your salvation, then you're very welcome to share the bread and the wine with us. If for whatever reason you feel unable to do that, please feel no embarrassment in passing the bread and wine onto the people next to you. We also have small cups as well as the large cup here, and if you prefer to take a small cup when the wine is given out, if you just raise your hand and someone will come and bring that cup to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this record of this meal that you shared with your disciples. A poignant meal, as it's the last time you'll eat with your friends this side of the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, how your heart must have been full with all those human anxieties as you prepared for what was to come. And yet, Lord, how graciously you gave your disciples and all those disciples who followed ever since, including us today, this opportunity to break bread and to pour out wine, to eat and to drink in remembrance of you and to embrace all that you have achieved on the cross, anew and afresh for ourselves today. So Lord, as we come this morning, we pray that we would be at one with each other. And Lord, because of Christ, we know that we're at one with you. Lord, may this bread and this wine be to us those symbols of your grace and your love shown in the self-sacrifice of your body, taking the blame for our sins that we might be forgiven. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.